Here, let's begin. As we are continuing to look at living like a human being, what it entails that we are created in God's image as embodied creatures and made in the context of an environment and so on, we're going to be looking at work and calling this afternoon. Before we begin, I'll have Mike open us in prayer and we'll commence. As we've seen so far, there are a number of factors that affect how we are called to live. There are a number of factors that affect who we are, what we experience, and the consequence of how we are to live. And, of course, the first is creation, how God has created us, and then how the fall has affected us as created beings, and then also the prospect of the future that has begun to be restored through the redemption that Christ has wrought by coming in the flesh and by dying for our sins and ultimately leading to the renewal of all things, the heavens and the earth. So we're going to begin with the work and calling again at the beginning, the original creation and how God addresses man in terms of his work. Can somebody read for me those two verses out of Genesis 1? Somebody else pick out Genesis 2:15. And you could actually also read 19 and 20. So if two people could do that, Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Can somebody read that for me? Go ahead.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth."
Okay, and can somebody read Genesis 2:15 and 19 and 20?
Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him.
Okay, so those are not very many verses, but there seems to be quite a bit of spectrum that we can talk about here. What sorts of work can we find in those few verses that God gives to man and woman?
The work of subduing the earth.
Okay.
Of multiplying.
Of multiplying. Okay. I think that a lot of this, the subduing of the earth, I guess you could look at it specifically. What specifically would that entail? Who subdues the earth most literally? Well, God does it ultimately, but what kind of worker subdues the earth most? A farmer, right? And, of course, what we find in Genesis 2:15 is that God places Adam in the garden to serve. Now, that, of course, is not exactly the same situation as you find outside of the garden. But in both cases, you have something dealing directly with the ground or the trees and so on. So, okay, so there's the rule or subduing of the earth in that very direct sense. But what about in the broader senses? There's other things here where man has dominion, and the language that's used in verse 26 of chapter 1 is dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the livestock, the earth, every creeping thing. So there's a very general thing that's extended in a whole bunch of directions. So how are these aspects of rule worked out? We get some hints elsewhere in these verses. So what can we say about that? What other sorts of jobs, if you will? What other callings?
It seems to me that Adam is supposed to start seeking these things out in the world. I mean, if he's walking around on land, he doesn't have much to do with fish, so he's got to go find fish.
Right.
Or God tells him to have dominion over the fish and the sea. Well, in order to start having dominion over something, you need to start to know it. You need to start to understand it. And so he was going to have to go out and explore.
Okay. He's going to have to leave the farm, he said. And throughout history, there have been those who have preferred to do so. Okay. What can we say with regard to animals? What is man called to do with regard to animals, and what, in the case of Adam's example, do we find? What does God tell Adam to do in Genesis 2, 19 and 20? And what does Adam in fact do?
Subdued them and got them working for him.
Okay. God brings the animals to man to see what?
See what he would call them.
So what does this entail? Adam looks at the dog and goes, "Your spot, the cat, your tiger." Is that what you figure is going on there? Probably not, hey? He's not just naming them as pets, because the whole context here is taking dominion, right? So what would be involved in man naming the animals? Yeah. So there's a very, very early sort of what we would call a scientific endeavor already in Genesis chapter 2. Right? And I think it's interesting that when you look at how all of this is summed up, it's really all coming under this whole idea of rule. Rule is work. It's not just sitting back and, you know, flipping on a remote and letting everything run by itself. Actual rule is work. Okay, there's some other things that we can look at more specifically, but I think that'll come up as we go along. Now, I asked this question: how does Genesis 2:15 relate to the later service in the tabernacle and temple, and what does this indicate about man's original role as created? Now, this link is not usually seen in the way our English translations render the words. But it says in 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And the terminology in that verse, to work and to keep, is terminology that's used in connection with the tabernacle when that is set up and God gives the priests and Levites service in the tabernacle. That there is service, to serve, and to guard. Okay? To keep and guard are synonyms in Hebrew. I mean, it's not only synonyms, it's actually one word. It's the same word. So Adam is placed, interestingly enough, in the garden to serve it and to guard it. So what does this indicate about man's original role? Why is the same language used in Genesis chapter 2 as we find later in, for example, Leviticus?
Why Adam is a priest?
Because Adam is a priest. Okay, so the whole idea of, we usually look at the priesthood, our natural understanding is that this is, quote unquote religious service, right? Well, how does this shape our understanding of the priesthood? How does this shape our understanding of man's original calling? If Adam is a priest, if man is originally created as a priest.
He's a representative of God.
Sorry?
He's a representative of God.
He's a representative of God. Okay.
And all life, all aspects of life are sacred. There's not a dichotomy or a split of what's sacred and what's secular. All areas of life would be for the Lord.
Yeah. So if we're going to look at the priesthood as religious service, which is not such a bad definition, that's okay, as long as we understand that really, as man is originally created, all of life is supposed to be religious service. Now, that doesn't mean there's no difference between what we do in church and what we do outside. There's no distinction. That's not true, but nonetheless, it's not such a radical distinction that, okay, well, in here we have religious service, and then out there, when we go to work, when we deliver mail, when we pour concrete, when we do whatever, that's not really religious service. That's just some sort of neutral thing where we're just kind of hanging somewhere, right? That also is religious service. Okay, so we've looked in a general way at creation. Any further comments on the standing in place of man as he is originally created? In terms of his work and calling. Okay?
This is something that runs contrary to a great deal of stuff in our culture, in the sense that work is seen more as a burden than as a calling.
Yeah.
You know, we understand as believers that work preceded the fall. You know, we work because God works.
Yeah. Yeah, what did Jesus say? He said, "My Father works, and therefore I work." And if that's the case, Jesus, who is the express image of God, well, what does that mean for us? Right? And that's something I'm going to revisit a little bit later. Hopefully we'll get there. The fall. Genesis 3:16, if somebody can read that, and then somebody else. Or actually, just read all those three verses. Genesis 3:16 to 19. This is of God speaking first to the woman and then to Adam after the fall. Can somebody volunteer to read those three verses for me? Or four verses, I guess it is.
The woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return."
Okay, so obviously creation and fall are not the same thing. And under the original order, there was no such thing as judgment. So what is new here? First of all, with respect to what God says to the woman, what does God's judgment bring that is new with respect to the woman? Verse 16.
He's going to increase her sorrow in the conception.
Okay, so there's a Hebrew idiom there, and I think the way that the ESV has this, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." That's the idea there. Now, multiplication, we usually think of in terms of okay, you start with something and then it gets bigger, right? That's not necessarily the way the Hebrew term works. So it's not saying, well, you already have this pain and I'm going to make it three times as bad. He's basically saying, I'm going to, you know, make this really bad, okay? And it doesn't presuppose that there was already pain in childbearing. And the bringing forth of children, of course, is not simply the specific hour or however many hours it takes to deliver the child, but it's also going to extend into the whole issue of child rearing, so that there is struggle. So that's new, okay? It's new that there is going to be conflict in the home, and that also extends to the relationship between Eve and her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband. And that's parallel to what God says to Cain a little later, where it says that sin's desire is for Cain. Well, what does that mean? Sin likes Cain? Well, no, it means that it wants to usurp his place and set him in a position where he doesn't belong. And that's basically God is saying, this is the temptation, this is the struggle that I'm bringing into the home in terms of judgment. And so there is conflict that comes about in the home, both between both in terms of rearing children and the temptation for the woman to want to usurp the role of her husband. So there we see something that is new. But where do we see continuity? What has already been the case that is still reflected in this verse?
Well, by this time, God had already commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply. So we know that conception and childbirth wasn't the result of the fall. And we know that God himself was the one who said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So he is the one who made Adam go to sleep and gave him his wife. We know that the marriage in itself wasn't bad. It was just now these things are going to come into the marriage relationship and into the parent-child relationship.
Okay, now let's look at this in terms of task. Is childbearing work, even apart from sin? Is rearing a child work, even apart from sin? Yeah. And I think there's certain respects that you can say the same thing about the marital relationship. It takes effort, even where there's no collision and conflict, right? It takes effort to develop that relationship. So those are the things that remain, and they reflect again on the fact that God gave not only Adam but also Eve a task, a calling. There was always work for both the man and the woman. Okay, let's move on to verses 17 and 19. What's new in the judgment? What happens now for man and his labors that that God speaks to him directly here? How is he affected by the judgment that God pronounces?
It's going to take the task that he was already given and make him much more difficult.
Right. Cursed is the ground because of you or for your sake. Mm-hmm. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. I think one way of summing this up is that even as man, I think we've gone this angle before, even as man resisted God's rule when he rebelled, well now God is saying, okay, the proper judgment for you is what is under you is going to resist your rule. Okay, you've resisted me because I'm ruling over you. Now the ground is going to resist you as you try to rule over it. And so there is a kind of a fitting judgment that is laid upon man. Well, what's old then? Well, this is pretty obvious, isn't it? Man was already called to work the ground. He was already called to engage and rule. But now what's new is that this rule is going to be difficult. Any further comments on the effect of the fall on our work? I think in terms of what we often see in the media, how many of you have ever watched a movie where there is this almost idealism where if only we are good to the ground, if only we are really, you know, environmentally conscious, everything will work out fine. Have you ever seen a movie where that is presupposed? Is that ever going to happen before Christ returns? Even if we were capable of that. I mean, and I'm not saying that we should just abuse the ground. We've been through that before last time when we talked about environmentalism. But we're not in that position. The ground is not in that position. We're in a struggle. And that idealism, that kind of utopianism, like, here's this utopia, and if only we leave the ground alone, everything will be all right. Well, yeah, and everybody will die too, but anyway. Now we're going to elaborate a little bit on the function of work, especially as we see it as developed by Paul in a couple passages in the New Testament. I'll quickly read this 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And then also in Ephesians 4, verse 28, it says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Negatively speaking, I'm thinking specifically of these passages, but feel free to contribute thoughts from other passages that you may come to your mind. Negatively, what does work help us to avoid? Getting into trouble. How do we get into trouble by not working? Idleness. What is a great story for giving an example of that? Can you think of any great biblical stories for that? Demonstrating that? David. When in the time when kings go out to war, what did David do? He said, you guys go do that. I feel like taking the spring off, right? And we all know what happened. He committed adultery and ultimately led to murder as well. And all because, well, certainly you could say there are, you know, closer causes, but it wouldn't have happened, right, if he had have been doing his duty as a king. So idleness leads to us making trouble. What other kind of trouble, what kind of trouble does Paul mention here in 2 Thessalonians? We read in verse 11. Sorry?
Being a busybody.
Being a busybody. What is being a busybody?
Having your nose and other people's business on a regular basis.
Because why?
So
you don't have your own business. Literally, busyness. Right? So we're bound to be busy with something. Right? Because there's no such thing as somebody being absolutely idle. So if you are idle, that's going to lead to some other sort of busyness. Even if it's a laid-back sort of busyness. It's not very strenuous. So those are some negative things that we can see. There's also another one implicit here, because if people are not working, then how are they eating? And I'm not talking about six-month-old babies, okay?
Someone else is.
Somebody has to provide it, right? So the burdening others. Okay, positively, what does work accomplish?
So then you can generate a means to help people who need help.
Yeah. Not just busybodies, but there are people that really cannot work or work sufficiently to provide their own bread. Okay.
The thing I'm drawing in Christ-likeness as well. God works, therefore we work.
Yeah.
Right? The more we work, or set our hearts to learning how to work, learning how to do it wisely, we're growing in Christ-likeness.
Yeah.
But also in the aspect of we all have different talents. God opened us in a different place in the church with different talents to make one body.
Mm-hmm.
To make the body, the church, made up of different talents and different people.
One of the things that we can see already from the creation, and of course the fall makes this harder, and that is some people have the idea that the only real honest work is if you have a shovel, or, you know, it has to be extremely physically strenuous. Now, of course, if you think about that, that means that small children could never do any sort of work. And after you get to a certain age, work becomes virtually impossible. We already saw in Genesis prior to the fall that there's a lot of work there that is not really strenuous. I mean, the whole thing of sweat comes about after the fall. It's a byproduct of the fall. And the interesting thing that I pointed out earlier is that all of this is under the whole idea of rule. Now let's think about rule then. Who rules? A king rules, right? Now, do you picture a king spending a lot of physical energy, perhaps on his horse and leading in battle, but in peacetime, how much physical work did a king engage in? So there are other kinds of work, and I'm not disparaging physical work either. I want to make that clear. But just as Leo was saying, there is a breadth of things that each, even as in the body of Christ, each contributes in different ways. Well, so on a broader level and over the course of the whole creation, there are different kinds of work. And so we need to be careful not to despise those other forms of work. How does work properly viewed and employed affect our character? I think we've touched on that in the previous question. It encourages us to be productive rather than being busybodies. I mean, in Romans, Paul says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Well, what would be involved with that? Well, we've already talked about this whole issue of idleness. If we put ourselves in situations where there's going to be additional temptation, now there are certain situations of service where we're going to face temptations that we wouldn't have if we were not in that work of service. That's one thing. But being in a situation where you're providing yourself additional temptation, not for the sake of service, but simply because you're shirking service, well, you can see what that's going to do to your character. So we're called to guard ourselves. I said that I was going to deal a little further with our culture's view of things. What's one of the primary goals in our culture? We can look at this on the short term, week by week level. What is the big goal when you start work on Monday? The weekend. It's like, I'm going to get through these 5 days so that I can get to the weekend so I don't have to work. Right? That's a big goal. But then on a larger scale, what is the big goal when you begin your career?
Retirement.
And especially what?
Rich retirement.
And especially what? Early retirement. I mean, probably 50% of the people out there want to retire when they're 55, if possible. Right? And then what are they going to do? What do people who retire when they're 55 generally do?
Garden.
They what?
Garden.
They garden.
Travel.
Oh, they travel. This is very, very common, especially for us northerners, isn't it? And this is an issue that affects the church. I have been in numerous churches where, you know, the Bible talks about elders, and of course that's a term for an office. And it's not an accident that that term is used, because elders, although they don't have to be older, there is an association of wisdom and age and experience, right? Now, what happens if the goal in the world invades the church, and men, when they are 45, 50, 55, 60, their whole life has been geared toward, when I retire, I'm going to retire early, and I'm going to make sure that I have my vacations, I'm going to have my leisure when I'm older, when I can enjoy it, and I don't want responsibility. It's a crisis of leadership in the church, isn't it? And I have seen this firsthand in many churches, where the people that you think, this person has served the Lord, ostensibly, for 30 years, 35 years, as an adult, is not available. I mean, you could say, well, we're going to have office bearer elections, and this person is 55, 60 years old, should be well qualified, except that 4 or 5 months of the year, he's out of the province or out of the state. And not on mission trips. You know, there's that too. That I'm not saying that early retirement is a bad thing, because there are other forms of service. We just talked about that. That every form of service doesn't have to be this physical, manual thing. There are very many avenues that I thank God that there are men and women who, as they get older in years, they do things that they did not have the opportunity to do when they didn't have as much money, when they were tied to their callings and so on, and raising families. And some people, when they're 60 years old, they're going out on work crews to help serve people who have been devastated. That's an admirable thing. I'm not at all saying that every single person has to serve as an elder in a local church, every single older man. But if this is just for us, just for my leisure, so I can spend some time in idleness in my declining years, that is, right now it's a problem for the church, which faces a crisis of wisdom, of lack of qualified people who are available, and it also sends a message to the next generation as well that really says the goal of life is to serve me, and there's no sense of priesthood. So that's my little spiel. any thoughts, comments in relation to this goal of our culture to live for the weekend, to live for early retirement, and so on? Anybody have any further thoughts?
I think it's very ingrained to be a father.
Yeah.
The whole retirement thing and the early retirement thing. And you have to worry about it. You think that.
Yeah. How can we counter it? What's that?
Always stay in debt.
I'm on my way. In a way, though, it's patterns that you develop young. And we're not dealing with the marriage issue. But some single people quite intentionally stay single because this is my good time and I want to serve myself. Of course, they don't put it explicitly like that, but I want to live my life for a while before I go through the duty and on a hardship. And again, this is not the terminologies that's used, but it's really the mindset of serving somebody else, of nurturing a relationship, of raising a family. Family, that requires expending my money and my time on somebody other than myself. And so when I'm in my late teens, early 20s, and maybe up to 30 or 35 or whatever, I want to spend that on myself. Does that ever happen? I bet it happens. And that's one of the major reasons why marriage is getting later and later in our culture, and not only in our culture, but also to a great degree in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, one of the problems with this, one of the problems with this is, what does it nurture? If I'm living to serve myself when I'm 20, and that's what I'm practicing, if I'm living to serve myself when I'm 25, and that's what I'm practicing, and I'm living to serve myself when I'm 30, and that's what I'm practicing, what's that going to do to my marriage and my family raising?
Well, we see it. Mass and divorce, and people in depression, and unhappy and unfulfilled.
And so there's the same sort of thing in the whole work and calling thing. If we give ourselves to ourselves alone as we are young and have our energy, well, what do you think we're going to do when we have even more time and more money? We're going to serve ourselves. There's these people that say, well, I'm not going to serve in church office because I'm busy with work. And all my leisure time I need to relax. But what's going to happen 20 years from now when they're not busy with work? Are they likely to serve the church? Probably not. Exactly. And so this is something that we have to be conscious about as individual Christians and as a church, that we have to recognize that our calling is to serve. Now, again, there is a variety of ways of serving, and it's not drudgery. God gave Adam and Eve a calling to work, and it wasn't, this is something nasty I'm going to put on you innocent creatures, right? It was a good thing. And in Christ, our work is redeemed, and so we have the opportunity to serve the Lord, but it's still something that we have to give ourselves to. I'm not going to get to that last little postscript there. You can reflect on that verse. You'll also have to balance that with what the Bible talks about is there is a Sabbath rest or a place of Sabbath for the people of God. That's in Hebrews 4. But the whole idea there is that there is work to be done even in at the end of the age, if you will. When God rests after 6 days of creating, does that mean He's not working at all? He's still holding everything together, right? And if God removes His Word, if He rests absolutely in that sense, there isn't anything. Right? Yeah, exactly. So, anyway, let's close. We have only about 4 minutes before we begin. So, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You have given us to learn. We pray that You would help us to implement it, help us to have this real in our lives. We pray that above all, through Christ and by His example and by the power of Your Spirit, You would lead us to serve others and also serve You through serving others. Father, we pray that You would bless our lives and prepare us as we go back to our work this week, that we would do so in the confidence that we do so as Your priests, that we do so as religious service, and that we would please You in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.